We are going to wrap up today what we've been talking about as far as besetting sins. And so everything that we've been going over concerning that. So today will be our final study on that. And so again, a little more, you know, systematic in that sense, as opposed to just going through a whole passage today. You know, we had gone over the last two times I taught Colossians 3, and so we're going to be still bringing some of those ideas back into this here today as well. But then we're going to move on from here, and we're going to be talking about our role as men in the church, but specifically in our homes, and the idea of leading our families. And so I'm going to introduce that, and we're going to talk about what the Scripture says on that. And Ken on the 24th is going to get a little more specific with that and talking about leading our families in the Word and in prayer and different things. And then we'll wrap that up too when I get back the following Sunday. And so that's where we're heading. That's what we're looking to as of right now. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 6. I think that's where we'll end up spending the majority of our time. We're going to have reference other passages as well. We're going to look at Galatians 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. So I don't know if you want to kind of mark those passages off too, if you'd like. But I think we'll spend the majority of our time here in Romans 6. And one thing we want to think on, and we'll mention here, is, okay, if we've talked about this idea of besetting sins. We've talked about the warnings that are in Scripture. We specifically looked at 1 John 3, that the one who loves God does not continue in the practice of sin. And we've talked about the warning there, that if we have these settled sins within us, that, hey, this is how I've been for so long, or this is that, and we just kind of are settled there, and we're not warring against our sin. We've talked about the danger and the warning that Scripture gives of saying, okay, am I really in Christ? Have I really trusted in Christ? Am I one who loves God? Am I a child of God, or am I a child of the devil? Right? And we talked about that. And so that examination that's there. Matter of fact, looking at 1 John, I mean, the whole thing going through 1 John is if I'm truly saved, if I truly love God, what does my life look like? What's the evidence of that? What's the fruit of that? And so that's going through the whole book of 1 John. As he says in chapter 5, you know, I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. And so we look at that evidence that's there and what he says. And we talked about how, again, and we want to make it clear, it was John saying that a true believer does not sin. Was he saying a true believer has everything together? He's set, right? Is that what John was saying? No. We looked at, right? First chapter 1, verse 8. If you say you're without sin, you're lying. The truth is not in you. Verse 9. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Right? Writing that to believers. And then chapter 2, right? I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But, so John's goal, I don't want you to sin. My goal is that you stay away from sin. But if anyone does sin, what's the promise we have there? We have an advocate, right, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righous one, right? And so we're not saying that we don't still wrestle with sin. We don't still deal with sin. That we're not talking about sinless perfection by any means. But one thing, and specifically what I want us to look at and think about today, is what is our attitude towards sin? So if there is this besetting sin, again, is it a settled thing? Or is it really something I hate? Is it really something I mourn? Is it something that I am going to war with? Is it something that I am seeking, as we said before, to mortify in me? Right? So what is our disposition towards our sin? And that's really what I want us to think about here this morning. And we'll think about the reasons why that should be the case. So I know I told you to turn to Romans 6, but I want to look at first here Galatians 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. That's what I want us to mention and think on here. In Galatians, Paul is addressing the church in the Galatians. Sorry. And he is addressing the fact that this false teaching has crept in, right? Where it's not looking to Christ alone for our right standing before God, but now it's keeping certain aspects of the Jewish law, specifically circumcision, right? And he gets into that and says, and you can tell that this is a letter with a tone that most of his other letters do not have, right? You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, right? He's very direct, and there is a mourning you can see in Paul in this letter. And so he says to them, you know, that did you start in the Spirit? Is this a work of God that's been done with you, but now you're going to carry it the rest of the way in your own strength? Right? And so he's chastising them for thinking that they could be saved and yet carry themselves the rest of the way, even in their sanctification, that it's about what they do, as opposed to it all being about looking to Christ, right? Depending upon Him. Again, not that we don't have responsibility, but like Winston said the last time he preached, yeah, it is, we have responsibility. There is what we are called to do, an act of our will, but it's in looking to Christ and depending upon His grace, right? That this is the work He does in us. And so as we get to chapter 5 here, Paul is contrasting the work of the flesh, our natural selves, as opposed to the work of the Spirit and what's going on in us through the work of the Spirit. And so he says here, starting in verse 16, so Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so the idea of walking is how we are living our lives, right? What is the pattern of our lives? And he's saying, walk by the Spirit. How does the Spirit call us to live? What does the inspired Word say? And walk by the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desire of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so there's a war going on here, right? Right. I say that again. Oh. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Sure. Right. Yeah. And so going back to those warnings we talked about, right? Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, but we want to recognize that there is a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And so that should make us think, okay, what is, again, my disposition towards sin? Is this a settled matter for me in the sense of, yeah, this is something I do. Do I like it? Nah. Well, I mean, if that is your attitude, then there's got to be some admission that, yeah, you kind of do like it because it's there. And obviously, there's something about sin, even when we're struggling, that draws us in, right? That there's something that if it didn't draw us, if there wasn't some desire for it, it wouldn't tempt us, right? I mean, that's what James says. We're tempted by what? The desires that are already within us, right? But is there, though, and ultimate that we do hate our sin, that there is that work of the Spirit in us, because these two things are opposed to each other, the working of our flesh and the work of the Spirit. They are opposed to one another. He says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. So being under law, so again, that external standard that we strive to meet, but we are destined to fail at it, right? We are under the condemnation of the law, that we have not met that standard. And so even in our trying, we fall short, and therefore the law condemns us. And part of that condemnation is just that striving of never meeting it. And so justice against us towards because of our failing to keep the law. But if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under law. He goes, verse 9, now the works of the flesh are evident. All right, so if we're talking about these things that are at war with each other, my flesh with the Spirit, well, what is my flesh fighting for? What is the natural desires? What is the work of the flesh? And he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who make a practice of these things, those who, for them, these are settled matters, and this is just how it is. Those who are not at war, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so again, there's a warning here, right? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's no longer this outward standard that we're trying to meet, but now it's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, the law written on our hearts. And again, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When did those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh? It's like the question we asked last week. When did we die to sin? All right? So there is that moment of its application, right, towards us, that we have died. All right, yeah, and we talked about that. All right, and when was what's the other moment we talked about? At the cross. When Christ died, we died, right? Christ is our representative. And so when he was crucified, then our flesh was crucified, right? With his passions and desires. Right. Right.
We have a historical account of our old self being crucified with Christ, which is really cool. And then, you know, it's a historical event that took place. We have got it. And we're grateful as well.
Right. Yeah. Right, because again, as our representative by faith, everything that was ours becomes his. Our sin is now became his sin at the cross, right? That he paid for it in his flesh. That his death then becomes our death.
Yeah, it's not just like a collective job lot that he's doing, everyone individually
who believe, yeah. And so then verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so this affects our relationship and everything with each other as well, that we're putting to death the things of the flesh, right? And so, again, this goes back to what? It goes back to the gospel. It goes back to what Christ has accomplished for us, right? Are your thoughts on that there in Galatians 5? And look what he says if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In the context here, Paul was defending his ministry, defending against the accusations that came because of the false teachers, trying to lead the Corinthians astray, trying to lead them to a false gospel. And so we discussed this on Wednesday night. So one of the how they had to do that then, if they were going to lead the Corinthians astray, they had to win them over to another message, they had to discredit the messenger, right? And so even in Paul defending himself, we discussed it wasn't about Paul. Paul wasn't like, well, I want you to think well of me. I want you to, you know, I want you to know how great I really am. That wasn't Paul's motive in arguing. Paul defended himself because his motive was to defend the gospel. He had to defend the message. And so since the false teachers were trying to lead them to another message, discredit that message by discrediting the messenger. And so that was Paul's motive in defending himself. It was really to defend the gospel. And so he was defending against the accusations of specifically his own self-interest, right? Because they questioned why he was writing the things he had written to them. Remember, he had said, well, I'm going to come visit you. And then he ended up coming earlier than he said he did. And then there was confrontation there in that visit. And so even though he had planned to come back, thinking on that confrontation, he decided, instead of going, I'm going to send this letter. And so he sent Titus with this letter, right? Which was a strongly worded letter. And so the false teachers took advantage of that, it would seem, to say, look, Paul doesn't do what he says he's going to do. Look, Paul's words, he doesn't say what he actually means. You got to read between the lines. And that he has this self-invested motive in what he does, that he's manipulative. And they accused Paul that his ministry was about Paul and not really about others. And we should think about that. Because in our natural selves, and as we come to part of Paul's argument here in 2 Corinthians 5, in our natural selves, who are we all about? Ourselves, right? We make everything about ourselves, right? We do everything for our own benefit. Apart from the grace of God, it's all about us, right? Now, there are those who kick back against it, right? No, I do acts of charity. I do kind things. I serve others, right? And we're talking about the natural self. Where someone would kick back and say, no, look at all these selfless things I do. But even though on the outside there may be acts that seem very selfless, what do we have to think about and examine? Yeah. So basically the motivation of it, right? Yeah, absolutely. Because the only truly righteous act is that which is towards God, right? Motivated for God.
What I find interesting is all these people who are very worldly good people, they always forget the first four commandments. They focus on the last six. They forget the first four.
Sure.
They're the most important ones. The spiritual blindness is very obvious, especially in the scripture, that you're not, you could be doing the best works in the world.
Sure. And what do a lot of people say? You know, you hear interviews of celebrities that have done all these acts of charities and doing things, and they talk about the motive behind it. And again, we're the same way. What are some of the reasons they give of why they do these selfless things? Yeah. Well, because it makes me feel good. I love to do these things for how it makes me feel. So who's it all about? Them, right? Or it just makes me feel like I'm doing something significant. Like I'm making something of my life when I do these things. All right, so again, who's it all about? And if we get to even some of the deeper motives and things too sometimes, it's how we want others to perceive us. It's what we want to make of ourselves and the name we want to build for ourselves. And so there is selfishness in that. And so that's, by our nature, we are selfish. By our nature, we do things that are of our own self-interest, even when it looks very self-sacrificial. But as we look at what Paul says here and the accusation that was against him, that he was all about himself, we see the truth of the matter is Paul's ministry and the things Paul did really weren't about him. And what is it that Paul points to say, look, this is why it was kept from it being all about me? What does Paul point to say, no, I did have a selfless ministry? He points to the gospel, right? Again, so verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Listen, Andrew already said it. We are this. That is sinful. We're doing things for ourselves, and the motivation being selfish. When it's all about us, and we put ourselves in the place of God in that. That is sinning. And what keeps us from that, though? What raises us out of that? The death and resurrection of Christ, right? That he died, that our lives would no longer be about us. And whatever our sin is, I mean, we do that because of how it makes us feel, because we desire, we want it. It's about us. We make an idol of ourselves and our flesh and our desires in these things. But Christ died so that we would die, right? And he rose again to bring new life to us. So we'll see that in Romans 6. So that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again.
We just want to be careful that we don't say that we shouldn't have any satisfaction in doing things for God, in the sense that, I mean, we always have to check our motives and make sure that we're doing it for the right reason.
Right.
There is a fulfillment in doing things for the Lord.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right. True. Absolutely. That is valid. And actually, we'll even touch on that a little bit come the sermon there in Ecclesiastes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That is true. So, yeah, we're not saying that, yeah, any satisfaction we find in anything or in our work for the word even, that's, yeah, absolutely. Good point. And so we see that. Did you have your hand up? Okay, sorry. I thought maybe you were just stretching. Right.
So it's still God's purpose, that satisfaction. It's not selfish. Yes, it is genuine satisfaction for ourselves, but it's, you know, it's still God's purpose.
Right.
But yeah, it is important that we're not just robots that are doing things to make us miserable.
Right. Yeah, it's like what's that famous quote of Piper's? That God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, you know, in him, right? That was right. Yeah, that was close at least. Right.
But there is still an innate satisfaction.
Sure. Right. And but what brings about that satisfaction? What is the aim of that satisfaction? Sure. Yeah. Any thoughts on that? That was good. Good point.
I guess I'm just thinking of the reference to catechism. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. And so again, this comes out of the gospel, right? It's what the work of God through his Spirit in us accomplished by the work of Christ, right? And it comes back again to that. And as we've been talking, as we were looking at Colossians 3, you know, that we're to set our hearts on things above, right? Where Christ is seated, the reign of Christ, the realm of his rule and reign, that we are under that, and we are thinking on heavenly things, or we're setting our affection on heavenly things. So set your mind on things above, right? Not on earthly things. That's what he says there. And what's the reasons he gave? He first starts because you've been raised with Christ, right? Since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above, right? That's what he says, because you've been raised with Christ. We have new heavenly affections and desires now, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. Find our satisfaction, our desire in him. And then he goes on from there too. Remember, we talked about the fact that he said, because you've died with Christ. And then he calls for the putting off. You took off the old man and you're to put on the new. You did put on the new, right? At that moment of faith and trusting in Christ, you took off the old self and now you put on the new. And so now we're no longer to continue in living our lives in the things of the flesh, right? He talks about because of those things, everything that he listed there in Colossians 3, he said, because of these things, what? The wrath of God is coming, right? And so if we have been saved from the wrath of God, if we are no longer who we used to be, should we continue on living as if we are who we used to be? Should we continue on living as if we are one who is going to face the wrath of God? No, how can we? Unless we are going to face the wrath of God, right? And so we see, but again, it's because you've been raised with Christ. You died with Christ. And so that's where I want to jump into Romans 6 here with these things as we wrap up these ideas here. That in the gospel, we have a calling, right? Even as I think of Ephesians, you know, verses or chapters 1 through 3, he's talking about the gospel and the implications of the gospel and what the gospel is and the working of all three persons in the gospel and what that means for us as the church together, that we've been reconciled to God, and so therefore we also have reconciliation with each other because of the gospel. And as he's going on developing this, the doctrine of the gospel with that, as soon as he gets into chapter 4 now, he applies that doctrine and says, therefore, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Right? And goes through what it looks like then from through the rest of the book to walk in the Spirit. One who's been called in the gospel. What does that look like in living under the control, under the submission of the Spirit? Right? And so it's who we are now. It comes back to that work of Christ. And so again, as we look at chapter 6 here of Romans, you know, there isn't, again, that idea of sinless perfection, but it's an idea of growth. Are we growing? Are we no longer going the direction we used to go in? Are we going in a new direction now? Where we see the work of the Spirit and that we're growing in our hatred of our sin. But it's not sinless perfection, because right there at the end of chapter 5, that's where he says that where sin abounds, right? What? Grace abounds all the more. Praise God for that, right? Because I don't have it all together. I sin daily. And that sin, you know, where are any of us without the grace of God to abound for us? Praise God that we can't out-sin God's grace, right? But what happens if that grace then becomes a license to sin and we say, well, let's just keep on sinning so grace will abound all the more? That's where we get into chapter 6, right? And what does Paul say? Yeah, let it not be, heaven forbid, or whatever your translation says. That phrase there, or verse 2 here says, by no means, right? There's a moral objection in that and how it's worded. By no means, verse 2, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? If we died to sin, how can we just continue in it? How can we say, well, hey, there's just more grace then? No, Paul's saying, no, you that's no longer who you are. You died when Christ died. In verse 3, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, baptism there, I don't think is water baptism. I think he's referring to spiritual baptism. I think he's referring to being immersed into Christ, right? So this is talking about our union with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, we have this union with Christ, we're baptized into his death, that his death was our death. This is referring to our union with him. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. He died so that we would die. And in his resurrection, then we have now the newness of life. Right? And so, are we living a new life? Are we living a life to honor and please him? Are we living a life in response to this gospel, setting our mind on things above, setting our hearts on things above? Or are there these settled things? Again, so if we look and we say, yeah, there are these settled things, what do we need to look to? What do we need to turn to? The gospel, right? In our battle against any besetting sin we may find in our lives, the answer is found in the gospel. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. A holy life, a full life. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In our battle against sin, in our hatred against sin, the life of Christ is sufficient for us. Because Christ will never be subject to death again. His life that brings us newness of life is sufficient in our struggle, in our battle against sin. That we would have a life like his, that we would know this fullness of life. And this is where he starts getting into that slave imagery, right? And we'll see as he carries us through. We belonged to another. Gotta check the time. We belonged to another. We're going to run out of time. Can't keep going through six. But as you keep going through six, we belonged to another, right? We were enslaved to sin. Sin was our master. We did as sin said, the desires in our flesh. But through death, now we have that bond, that yoke has been broken. That we no longer have to obey that master. That's no longer the one whom we're called to, or that we have to listen to. So through death, that mastery over us is broken. But does that, and so there's freedom, right? But what is that freedom? To now become a slave to a new master. That now in the newness of life, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. Right? We're slaves to obedience to God, Paul says.
That word translated free
Right. 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 And so who now am I obligated to obey? My new master, right? My Lord. And so, again, as we're looking at our lives and saying, okay, are these they're besetting sins? Are there, in our, whether there's, whatever we're looking at, a specific besetting sin or not, we're looking at our struggle with sin just as on the whole. This is our answer. I do not have to obey my old master. I'm no longer under that yoke of slavery. But I have died to sin and now been raised to a newness of life. And now I have another master, right? And that's, I think, the things that we've been talking about over the last, well, it's been 4 weeks, but we've talked about this in 3 weeks because there was 1 week I was gone. But in those things, I think we bring those things together. And so what is that calling? What does that look like? If we're truly saved, if we're truly in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. So again, we're out of time, but anything, any comments or anything on this? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just praise you for the God that you are. And Lord, we just pray that Lord, you would be growing us in holiness, growing us in our hatred towards sin and our desire to see sin die in us. Lord, that we would recognize that in the power of the gospel, we are no longer who we used to be. So by the power of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and motivate us and help us to no longer live as we used to be. And that we would live for your glory. Father, I pray that as we do see sin in our lives, again, that you would be bringing us to repentance. That the evidence that we have truly repented and put our trust in Christ, that we continue to repent and put our trust in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that our greatest desire, where we do find satisfaction and pleasure, is knowing that our lives are lived for you, to point others to your greatness and glory, that we would know that our lives are not about us, but that Christ died so that we would die, and that he lives so that we would live, and that those of us who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. I thank you. Amen.